Well, good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here for our evening service tonight as we draw our communion weekend to a close. I hope it's been a blessing to you as we've been exploring these passages in Mark's Gospel and as we shared in the supper earlier today. It's always good to remember what Jesus has done for us, and to remember his life, remember his ministry, remember his miracles, and give thanks to God for all he has done for us. We're going to wrap this up this evening by looking at the next story in Mark chapter 8, straight after the feeding of the 4,000 that we looked at earlier. So let's come and worship the Lord together. Craig has done really well at squeezing in our call to worship on our little bulletins. He was having a go at me earlier for putting a too long one on, but never mind. He said he likes a challenge, so I'll have to try and beat it next week. So let's hear from the word of the Lord as we come to worship him. Psalm 48. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Amen. Let's worship the Lord in song. Let's sing to his praise from Psalm 46. It's the first version in the Sing Psalms, page 60. It's not quite right in the bulletin, but that's fine. And we're going to be singing Psalm 46 from verse 7 through to the end. So page 60 of our psalm books. The Lord Almighty is with us to strengthen and sustain. For Jacob's God, our strong defense and fortress will remain. Let's stand, if we can, and sing together to the praise of our Lord.
The Lord Almighty.
See you.
So we'll pray together now, friends, and then we'll say the Lord's Prayer one final time this weekend. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege and blessing that it is to be gathered in your presence with your people to worship you tonight. And we praise you, Almighty God, for your wondrous deeds, for your almighty works, for your great love which you had poured out into the world through your Son. And as we bring our communion weekend to a close, may we remember what the Lord has done for us. May we remember that you are our fortress, our shield, that you are our deliverer, that you are our King, our Lord, our God, and our Savior, that you are our friend, that Christ is our brother, and that we are your children. Help us, O Lord, tonight as we come to the end of your day to remember what you have done, to conclude this time of worship by going forward and worshiping you tomorrow and the day after and the day after and each day henceforth. May our hearts be filled with joy and love and praise for you and a love for our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our families. Help us, O Lord, to mirror Christ in how we live, to become more like him each and every day, and to become less like ourselves, our old sinful selves. Help us to magnify Christ in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way that we deal with others, in the way we work, in the way we raise our children, in the way that we speak to our colleagues and our friends. Help us to magnify Christ in everything we do, to glorify you with our every action, to give you thanks for all your goodness to us, for all of our many blessings which we enjoy, and to give you the glory for all things, for you have done wondrous things for us. We give you thanks, O Lord, for your Son, who bled and died on the cross for us. We give you thanks for him whose body was broken, who was put in a tomb and sealed away, and yet 3 days was there no more, for he has risen. We thank you, O Lord, that we worship a living God, a risen Christ, a Savior who is alive today by your side. No other people on this earth can claim this wonderful truth. And yet you have given us your Son. You have given us life everlasting. You have given us salvation. You have given us forgiveness through him. And we praise you, O Lord, and ask that this would affect our hearts down to the deepest levels. We ask, O Lord, that you be with our brothers and sisters who are unable to enjoy not only the freedom to meet and to worship, but to share in the sacraments like we did earlier. Those who cannot find the elements because of where they live or because of fears for safety. And yet, O Lord, you still bless them. You still are with them, and they still preach the gospel to the world. And we thank you for that and pray that you protect them and keep them and sanctify them, Lord, in their work. And indeed, we ask the same for us, that you would keep us and bless us and sanctify us in our work to serve you where you have called us to be. We praise you, O Lord, for your word, which tells us so much. It tells us of you, of your Son, of where salvation might be found for us all. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless it tonight and bless what was read earlier today and last night as well. May you speak to us through your precious word. May our hearts be softened, our ears be opened, our eyes cleansed of all cloudiness and blindness, that we may see Jesus, that we may taste of his goodness, and that we may hear his precious word to us. Do forgive us, O Lord, when we let you down, when we let ourselves down, when we let others down. And give us the reassurance and the joy of the pardon that Christ has bought for us. So please, O Lord, forgive us and bless us and strengthen us. If we're weary or tired or heavy laden, Lord, remove our burdens from us. Help us to rest in Christ today, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll just say the Lord's Prayer together again, and then we'll read the Lord's Word. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's funny, it doesn't matter how many times I say the Scottish version. I grew up with the English, you know, they'd forgive us our trespasses. It's always there in my head, and I have to fight not to say it and confuse everyone, but we did well. Let's read the Word of God together. We're in Mark chapter 8 again tonight, verse 22 to 33. Mark chapter 8, page 1012 of the church Bibles here. Mark chapter 8 from verse 22. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. And may God bless his word to us tonight. We'll sing together again to the praise of God. We're singing Psalm 34 now. Again, from the Sing Psalms, page 40 of our blue books. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 10. "At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice. Because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice." Let's stand once more and sing together.
"At all times I will bless the Lord, I'll praise him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice."
many people are gifted with many different things, many different abilities, the ability to make things or to, you know, spot spelling mistakes or whatever. One of the things I am not gifted at is maths. In fact, I'm terrible at it. I'm so bad with numbers that, you know, I look at them and my head just cries. So I'm never very good at remembering exact Bible references or birthdays because I just get numbers jumbled in my head. One of my wife's frustrations with me is that I keep changing her birthday from the 17th to the 15th because for some reason my head just rounds numbers down to the nearest five. I don't know why. I'm just weird. But it's never been my thing, and that's fine. But some people do really well in it. And so, of course, when I was at school, I didn't really enjoy maths. I didn't really enjoy physics. Anything to do with numbers just didn't go well for me. But I was sitting my standard grades, and my maths teacher was, determined to make sure that I did well in my exams. And so she took it upon herself to tutor me. And so we had extra lessons at her house. This was on the island, so we could get away with those kind of things. And we'd go through old exam papers, and step by step, she'd be explaining the processes of working through this particular problem or this equation or whatever it was. And her frustration at me for just not being able to grasp even the simplest basic thing still is there in my memory, just the way my brain works. But after months and months and months of doing this, I eventually managed to get enough to pass my exams. I actually did pretty well, but after that, my brain just forgot everything to do with maths. It had enough, and since then, I don't remember any of it. But that delight in my teacher's face when she saw my grade, she said, all that work, all that frustration, all that annoyance finally paid off, and the reward was there at the end of it. Probably not a good thing I didn't stay working in stock control when my job was counting things for a living. but never mind, just God has a sense of humor, if nothing else. Jesus had spent many weeks now in the gospel traveling. He'd been traveling around Galilee extensively. He'd been traveling in the Decapolis region where we've been looking at the last couple of nights. And he's been teaching his disciples all this time, ever since they first followed him. He's been teaching them slowly but surely, showing them the truth of who he is. But Jesus had the ability to do things no one else had. He said, follow me. People would drop everything and go. He had the command over the elements. He had command over demons. He had command over people and their health and sicknesses. The way that he acted, the language he used, his attitude, everything he did was doing to show them and later the world who he was and what he'd come to do. But again and again, the disciples don't see it. They're like me in maths. The truth is right there in front of them. The answer is right there in front of them. But it gets garbled and jumbled and their brains just don't get the right answer. They don't get it. In Mark 8, we're coming towards the midpoint, past the midpoint in Mark's gospel. There has been so much going on, so much teaching. Jesus put so much effort in. And it seems that finally, now, Peter is beginning to see the truth. Beginning to see who Jesus really is. After this weekend, after hearing Jesus, after hearing his words, hearing what he says, hearing what he does through his actions, after tasting of Jesus as we did earlier, sharing in the bread and the wine, do we see who he is? Are we able to see for ourselves the truth of who Jesus is? Three things. Do we have eyes to see? Do we see and believe? Secondly, And thirdly, there's the question, who do you say I am? Firstly then, do we have eyes to see? It's the story of Jesus healing the blind man. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go into the village." Blindness, like deafness, has been a problem for people for thousands of years. In recent years, modern understanding of hygiene and germ theory has helped reduce the levels of blindness greatly, especially in the developed world, the Western world. And yet still, even in our culture, our circumstances, there are several illnesses or genetic conditions that we can't treat, which means that eventually people will lose their sight. And it's often a degenerative process. It takes a long time as things slowly get worse and worse until there is nothing. Cataracts were a huge problem for most of the world until fairly recently. The first cataract extraction surgery was performed in 1748, which is a long time ago when you think of what medicine would look like in 1748. I wouldn't want anyone going near my eyes. And yet, all that time ago, it was. It was invented by a Frenchman called Jacques Daviel. So there you go, the French have done some good things. It revolutionized eye care at the time because for the first time ever, people who were blind were able to see again. Although the success rate was only about 50%. So it's like, well, you might be able to see, you might get even blinder. It's a 50-50 shot. But for the first time, people who had been cursed with cataracts, which now is a simple day surgery, you're in and you're out and you're fine. But then it was a much bigger thing. For the first time in years, people were having their eyes opened. They were able to see again. And it was this development, amongst others in medicine, that led to the writing of an essay. And as academic essays always do, the title was very wordy and didn't really roll off the tongue. It was called "Letter on the Blind for the Use of Those Who Can See." There you go. It was written by a French philosopher. And he wrote that a blind person who is suddenly able to see for the first time does not immediately understand what he sees. He must spend some amount of time establishing rapport between his experience of forms and distances, understandings he first acquired by touch, and then the images that were thereafter apparent to him by sight. The idea was that simply having a sense restored to you did not instantly create a perfect understanding. If you had been blind for most of your life and all of a sudden you could see, for your whole life you saw by touching. That's how you saw the world. That's how you understood the world. You understood the world by how it touches, by what it feels like, by what it smells like, by what it hears, what it sounds like. You wouldn't know that an apple is an apple by just looking at it on the table in front of you. You would have to touch it and smell it and taste it to associate what an apple was to you with what it looked like. Do you see what I'm saying? You had to relearn basically how to interact with the world. These things can take time. Having your eyes open doesn't automatically give you understanding of everything you see. This is, I think, what we're seeing here in this story. Jesus has again returned to Jewish territory. This time we're told he's in Bethsaida. And he arrives. As he arrives again, people hear the news. I mean, Jesus is used to this by now. He can't go anywhere without crowds arriving. It's almost like there's somebody following him on Twitter and updating the world with the exact moments. Hey guys, Jesus, be in Bethsaida, 10 minutes. Of course, they didn't have that. But his reputation has spread, and people cannot help to come and hear him and hope that he will heal their loved ones. This time, we're told of a blind man. We had a deaf and a mute person previously. We had all those who were hungry, and now we have a blind person. We have major senses broken. People with real life problems, real disabilities, real suffering. But also, I think, symbolic suffering. Again, the way that Mark writes his gospel, the way that Jesus was sharing with the world what was happening, it was all for a reason, all for a purpose. Jesus has been saying again and again, you need ears to hear. You need eyes to see. And there's a clear link between the suffering of these poor people who he heals and the spiritual condition of all those who are separate from God. All those who are still in their sin are deaf to the words of God. They're blind to the ways of God. Bethsaida means house of fishing. And we have reason to believe that at least three of the disciples lived there. This was their hometown. They had gone back home. Philip, Andrew, and Peter. They were all fishermen. They were all from this part of the world. And it's one of the ancient early church teachers, Jerome, highlights an interesting connection. He says, in the home village of the apostles, there is a blind man. In the very place where the apostles were born, there is blindness. This blind man, in the very home of the apostles, is like the lost covenant people of Israel. Because that's what the people were. They were lost. They were blind. Their teachers had led them astray. They lied to them. They should have seen who Jesus was, because their leaders should have known and taught them to be ready, shown them the things to recognize when they came. Their eyes should have been opened, but they were blind. Even in the very home of some of the apostles. Jesus performed all his miracles for a reason. The people he chose to heal were significant. There was never any randomness. They all had meaning, the ones that were recorded especially. Everything Jesus does is connected. What did Jesus rebuke the disciples for? At the end of our passage this morning. Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And then what does he do? He goes to some of their hometowns. And a blind man is brought to them. Can you see what's happening? First as a man who can't hear. Now as a man who can't see. The disciples cannot hear. The disciples cannot see. Jesus is using his healings to show the disciples what they need to happen to them. You need to have your ears opened. You need to have your eyes opened. Because everybody, before they encounter God, are deaf and blind. We all need to be healed. That's what sin has done to us. It has cut us off from God. We cannot hear him. We cannot see him. He is far away from us. We cannot fix this on our own. We need Jesus to come to open our eyes, to open our ears to the truth, like the man in this story. Like the other healings, this one is interesting. What does he do? Jesus, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Again, Jesus heals in an odd way. Previously, I think he did it for the benefit of the man he was healing. Now I think he's doing it for the benefit of the disciples. He's taken the man away from the people, away from the crowds, out of the village to a secluded place. But the disciples are there. They see what's happening. and the healing has two stages. After the first stage, the man can see, but it's only limited. His vision is blurred. He says he sees, I see men looking like walking trees. You can imagine, you know, if you squint your eyes, you can just see shapes of people walking around. And then after the second time, there's full restoration. For months now, Jesus has been struggling to get the disciples to see. They aren't fully blind, though. They know something about what's going on. They wouldn't be following Jesus if they didn't. But at best, they're like the blind man after Jesus touches him the first time. They see Jesus. All they see is a man looking like a tree, walking around. The vision of him is blurred. It's incomplete. It's hard to make out. The time will come when their eyes will be fully opened, but that time has not yet come. They needed eyes to see. And I think this is where the spit comes in. Remember again, I said before, spit was seen as unclean. It was a horrible, icky thing. And when he spat the first time, he was showing the uncleanness, I think, leaving this man. Well, now he's saying your uncleanness is clouding your village. Your sin is clouding your vision, not your village. You need eyes to see. And then we have seeing and believing. Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He's healed the man now. What does he do again? The same thing as before. He compels the man to secrecy. Do not go into the village. Do not tell anyone yet. The world is still not ready for Jesus to fully reveal himself. By now, he's been moving around, and now he moves them on. They go to the villages north of Bethsaida towards Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking, Jesus starts asking questions regarding who he is. He thinks, okay, guys, you've been with me for some time now. You've been around all the people that I've been around. You were there passing out the baskets of fruit and, bread and fish. You know, well, who are the people saying I am? You've heard them talk. What are they saying? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist. And there was a belief that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Herod, remember, had this belief. That's who he thought Jesus was for a time. Others say Elijah, the promised prophet to come, to return. You are him. Others say, just another prophet. Everybody knew now or was beginning to grasp that Jesus was special. He wasn't just a regular guy. He wasn't even one of the best rabbis around. There's something different. Remember now, the Lord had been silent for 400 years up to this point. Up to John the Baptist, up to the prophecies of Zechariah, there had been no word from God for 400 years. If you think about what our country was like 400 years ago, that's a long time. And now things are happening. Someone new has come. They're speaking with authority we've never seen before. An authority of his own. He must be special. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's calming storms. This guy is different. He is special. They knew he was from God, but they couldn't agree exactly who he was. Then Jesus flips the question. He gets to the point. He's been laboring now for weeks on end. Okay, that's who they say, but what about you? You know me better than anyone. You spend the most time with me. You've heard all my teachings. You've seen all my miracles. Who do you say that I am? Do you understand yet? Then we have Peter's wonderful answer. You've got to love Peter. When he's right, he's right. And he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. In Matthew's account, he adds, the Son of the living God. Peter sees goodness. I get it. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the promised one of God we've been waiting for 1,000 years or more. You're finally here. It's almost like a light has gone on in Peter's mind. He finally understands who he's looking at. He finally has eyes to see. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just a mere rabbi. You're not just a mere teacher. You're not even just a mere prophet. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You're different. You're unique. By naming Christ, by naming Jesus the Messiah or Christ, what Peter is doing is confessing that Jesus was the one that they've been waiting for. He is the promised one of God who would come to deliver God's people. And oh my goodness, had they been waiting a long time. Oh, how long they had been waiting. How much oppression they had suffered at the hands of the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Romans and everyone else that trampled over them. Babylonians and the Egyptians and whoever else there was. They had been waiting such a long time. It had been 1,000 years since David was king. It's a long, long time. People of the day were expecting a Messiah. But they're expecting a certain kind of Messiah, an almost superhuman leader, a great warrior king who would drive out the foreign pagan invaders, that a leader is going to come who would restore God's people, restore the temple to how it should be, restore God's worship to how it should be, and take Israel and make it the greatest it has ever been. They wanted to establish God's ways over the world. They wanted to extend the borders of Israel to basically be the entire world, with Jerusalem at the capital, Jerusalem at the center, the temple, the center of it all. So when Peter is confessing Jesus as the Christ, this is what he's calling for. This is what he understands it, at least. This is really the first Christian creed or confession. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And yet, despite all the expectations of who Jesus was supposed to be, who was he? Who was Jesus at the time? He wasn't a great warrior. He was no rich, powerful, fighting man. He was a poor man, homeless, not a penny to his name, nowhere to rest his head, a man who traveled basically with just the clothes on his back. He had no earthly majesty, no great wealth, no great power, no armies at his command. Peter's faith was well placed, because although Jesus didn't embody what he might have expected, his eyes were opened. He saw, he believed, but he was still not there. He still didn't fully understand. Jesus warns them to keep quiet about it. Same reason as before. He just wasn't ready for the world to know just yet. His eyes to see, seeing and believing, and finally, who do you say that I am? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." There's a children's story that I've tried my best to remember the title of. I've tried Google, I've tried everything, and I don't know if I've just made it up now. But there's something in my memory of a story where there's a young boy who just wants to play with the big kids. You know, he just wants to join in with the big kids and their games, but he's just too small to quite manage to follow them. You know, he tries to keep up with them when they're climbing trees, but he just can't reach the branches. He just needs to grow a few more inches. He wants to ride the bikes with them, but their legs are longer and he can run off faster than him and he just can't keep up. Whatever it is that the big kids try to do, he's just a little bit too small. He's just a little bit too slow. Whatever it is, he just can't keep up with the big kids. And we've all been there at times in our lives when we're just trying to keep up with someone that's maybe just a little bit better than us. Someone who's just a little bit smarter. Someone at school who just gets a couple of points in the spelling test more than we do. And we try hard every week to keep up and catch up and be the same as them. But they're always just a step ahead. We're always trying to win that race. But it doesn't matter how hard we push ourselves, there's always someone that's a little bit faster. We're always pursuing to catch up. We're almost there, but not quite. There's always something in the way or something in us that's just not enough. This is Peter's almost but not quite moment. He has seen Jesus is the Messiah, but he still has clouded vision. He's still seeing him like the blind man did that first touch, only partially. I admit that you are the Christ. I admit that you are the Messiah. But there's still a blurry shadow of Jesus standing in front of him. Because Peter's view of what the Messiah should be is different to the reality of what Jesus was there to do. They require that second touch before they see all things clearly, before they understand that the Messiah has to suffer, the Messiah has to die, and after 3 days, be risen again. They weren't expecting this Messiah at all, but they should have been, because this is the Messiah that the scriptures revealed. There's those famous verses in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted. Does that sound like a great conquering warrior? Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That doesn't sound like a conquering king. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is the image of what the Messiah was to be. He was meant to be crushed by the Lord for the sins of his people. He wasn't meant to be charging into battle, sword in hand, shield in the air. He was supposed to suffer and die. But the teachings of Scripture had been lost, had been obscured, had been hidden behind so much muck. We've seen this before. We see it now in much of the modern church, where the teachings of Scripture are blurred and pretty poor. But Peter was so close. He was so close. He's like, okay, Jesus, you are the Christ. But in his head, he still had that image of who he thought the Messiah was, of who he thought the Christ should have been. And so when Jesus began teaching them, okay, Peter, you're right. This is what I've come to do. The Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must die and in 3 days rise again. This is my mission. This is what I'm here to do. This is, you want the Messiah? Here I am. This is what is going to happen. And Peter just could not fathom that. He could not accept it. He wasn't there yet. He thought he knew Jesus, but the Jesus before him was not the Jesus he wanted in front of him. He wanted Jesus to be that mighty warrior. He wanted Jesus to be that conqueror, that liberator. He must have thought, this is going to come later. We're building up to that. Jesus has switched tactics now. For so long, he's been doing so much to show the disciples who he is. And now that he sees Peter recognizes this, he moves on and says, okay, this is who I am. Now, here's what I have come to do. I have come to die. And after 3 days, rise again. But still, Peter, when he's right, he's right. But when he's wrong, he is wrong. What does he do? He has the audacity to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. Tell him off. Stop it, Jesus. What are you on about? Don't be daft. That's not what you're going to do. Oof. I don't know about where he gets his courage from. But he loses it at the wrong moments as well. This isn't your mission, Jesus, surely. Jesus' response must have shocked him to his core. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, rather the things of men. Satan is still at work, even among Jesus' disciples. He's still doing whatever he can do to stop the cross from happening, but at the same time wanting it to happen because nothing else could happen. Peter just cannot see that Jesus has to die. Jesus, you can't die. You can't. But Jesus says, I must die. I have to. This is God's will. This is God's plan. I must die. All you have in mind are the things of men. This is what you want, not what God wants. The ways of men often involve war and conquest. The ways of God, in this case, involve the cross. It involves the death of his Son. The Son of God, suffering, rejection, and death were the way of God to bring salvation to his people. But Peter just doesn't want to see it. Whether Satan clouding his mind, or just his own stubbornness and pride, or his own fears, Peter cannot see that the Son of God has to die for his sin. When we look at Jesus, do we look at him like Peter at this moment, saying, Jesus, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be this or that or the next thing. But I don't want the real Jesus. I don't want the Jesus who came and died. We're seeing some kind of resurgence in the church at the moment, but so much of it is confused. People see Jesus as this kind of conqueror, but forgetting him. He didn't come to conquer through strength of arms, rather by dying on a cross. And as we come to the end of our communion, I have to ask you the question. I have to ask if your ears are opened. Have to ask you, have you tasted the grace of Jesus? Can you see in his death his love for you? Can you see majesty in his humility? Can you love him as he has loved you? If you were to make a spiritual blindness scale, where would you sit on that scale? Are you at the bottom, totally blind to the things of God? Oblivious to who Jesus is, just not really bothered, don't even know why you're here. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle. Your eyes have been partially opened. You see Jesus, but you don't fully understand who he is. It's a bit fuzzy, it's a bit obscured, you don't quite understand. You're like Peter. Okay, I can accept that Jesus is the Messiah, but I don't really know what He did. I don't really know why I had to die. I'm not that bad a person, really. My sin's not that bad, surely. Maybe your eyes have been opened. Maybe you see, yes, Jesus had to die. That was the only way for my sin to be dealt with, the only way for everyone's sin to be dealt with. Jesus had to die. I've heard his word. I've responded in faith. I've answered his call. He is my Lord. He is my Messiah. He had to die. He loved me, and I love him, and I will serve him as he served me, because he saved me from my sins. I've tasted of his goodness. I've seen his glory. And by faith in him alone, I am saved. That's the scale. Where are you on that scale? But again, if we are still unable to see or fully hear, we can't fix that ourselves. We need to ask Jesus to do it for us. That's why self-understanding is so important. I need to know where I am so I can ask God to help me. If I'm right at the bottom, I need God. I don't even know if you're real. If you are, please help me to see you. If you're somewhere in the middle, Jesus, I know you're real. I know you did great things. I know you're a great teacher, but I don't really understand everything. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's the prayer of that father whose daughter was risen. And if you are at the top end, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for opening my ears. Thank you for helping me understand. And help me to teach others to do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these three stories, these three miracles of Christ that all point towards our need of him. Our need of him to open our ears. Our need of him to feed us with his own flesh, the bread of life comes from heaven. And our need of him to open our eyes to see him, not just partially, but fully, as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ who came to live and die and in 3 days rise again for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. And we praise you for all of your works. And we ask you, Lord, to help us wherever we're at in our own journeys to see Christ today. Fully and unobscured, to hear his word today, to taste of his goodness today, and be filled with his life and his love and his grace today. Forgive us and bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We'll sing to the conclusion of our communion weekend the hymn "To God Be the Glory," number 708 in the Mission Praise Books. Because ultimately, this is why anything has ever been done for the glory of God. Everything Jesus does is for our benefit, yes, but ultimately for the glory of God. Everything we do is ultimately for the glory of God. And so we sing and we remember that truth tonight. To God be the glory and great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Let's stand and sing together.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So Amen.
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.